This is Chapel for March 22nd, 1962. Dr. Henry Turlington is bringing our message.
In a lovely letter which I received this week, I found these words that stay in my mind and keep inspiring my mind and my heart. I do not know why things develop as they develop, nor do I often see the hand of God in detail. But I am convinced more each day I live, as I believe that you also have been convinced for years, that the total pattern makes glorious sense, and that back of the frown of Providence is the smile of the Father. May he help us to be stronger men and simpler children. May we bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the channels of thy grace, that through us may extend more and more to other men. And we thank thee for those who have extended these channels to the farthermost parts of the earth. Wilt thou give each one of us thy call and our sense of mission, and may each one seek until he finds the proper answer to the call thou hast given us to thy service. Bless, we pray, him who speaks to us today, every one of us who listens, and may this service, dedicated to the purpose of missions as we understand it, according to thy message to each, may this service be truly useful in thy name and for thy purposes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that we will recall the message which we have read and that it will become a part of our meditation and prayer. We certainly recognize the needs of the world in which we live and the needs of our own minds and hearts and the need for the deep convictions that come from a close walk with Christ as to our call to service specifically and generally, that is, each one of us and the seminary as a whole. I realize that I do not and cannot possibly fairly represent the seminary as a whole, but insofar as it is in my mind and on my heart, at the very center there is missions. The mission of this school in so many areas of life, in so many places of service, not only here, but as far as I can conceive the bounds of the earth and the needs of mankind. I say that simply to remind us that we all likely have thoughts like that and a vision which I hope is greater in many minds than it is in my own. Missions, may they be, or it be, at the very center of this school's life. This morning we are privileged to have our minds and hearts directed by one who is competent to speak on missions. Dr. Henry E. Turlington grew up and was educated in Florida, attended the University of Florida, then the seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where he graduated with his THM. I think he was there about the time they were still giving the old THM, and then the THD degree. He went as a missionary to China. In those year, in that year, I suppose, when missions in China were virtually impossible. And then he came back and taught at the Louisville Seminary as a professor for 9 years. I think it was about 3 years that he taught there, as I and many others, Dr. McDowell, for example, taught as a sort of teaching fellow or a special instructor. when he left Louisville, 1958. He went to be pastor of the Del Rey Baptist Church in Florida, where I'm supposed to be this morning, incidentally, but decided I'd better be here this busy week. And then was called to the University Baptist Church in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. I suppose that is as strategic a church as we have in the whole state of North Carolina. He is the friend of all of us who were in Louisville during the last 15 or 20 years. He was my colleague for some time before I left to come over here. He taught in the Department of New Testament with Dr. McDowell. I believe that's the only one we have here now who taught with him in the same department. Dr. Weatherspoon, of course, and many others of us know him intimately. I wish that I could express the affection in which I hold this younger colleague. When he was a student there, he impressed me because he had a quiet sense of humor and lovableness, but an evident sincerity. And there has always marked him, in my understanding of him, a deep integrity. He's going to speak to us this morning because, you see, he does know something about seminary life. He knows something about missions, and he knows a great deal about the love of God and what we may well understand as God's purposes in this generation. Henry, I'm delighted to have you in Southeastern Seminary. Hope this is the first of many visits.
Thank you very much, Dr. Staley.
I really am surprised to have an introduction by Dr. Staley this morning. I came over looking forward to the visit, knowing that your president, whom I regard as sort of a grandfather, would not be here. He has spoken so kindly of me, and I'm very grateful to him. And I am also very grateful that he is at Southeastern Seminary and that others of my old colleagues and friends are here also. He indicated that only Dr. McDowell of the New Testament Department at the Louisville Seminary was teaching at the time that I was there. I would remind Dr. Staley that I had two or three of the members of this faculty in my classes, and of course, being the kind of students they were, they did a good bit of teaching no matter what. There was Strickland, for instance, and you can imagine he didn't keep very quiet. And there were others. Dr. Staley has sent Dr. Duncan down to Delray Beach in Florida for him this week. I'm sure the people in Delray Beach are getting much better stuff, and I know that they are enjoying Dr. Duncan being there. I do wish, however, that Dr. Staley could have been present in that community, which I learned to love and our family learned to love during the years that we were present. This is my first visit to Southeastern Seminary to speak, and I'm very grateful for the invitation. I used to be chairman of the Missionary Day Committee at Louisville, and so I am aware of how carefully these speakers are chosen. They always get the best man they can, or woman, from as far off as they can, who will be the best known possible. And they try this, and then the second try, and then the third try, and then the fourth try, and by, you get closer and less prominent, and sometimes we had someone from very close by whom we never heard of. But it was all right, because sometimes also, these were very conscientious in what they had to say to us and brought some messages that were very challenging to our hearts. Now, I am not, this morning, going to attempt to move you greatly. This is not my purpose. But I do call your attention to the Bible which we love and the gospel which we love and the world which God loves. And say to you that as Baptists, we have long believed that the scriptures are our rule, our standard for faith and practice. Yet in the changing world in which we find ourselves, we tend to forsake the scriptures in order to use methods that we feel are more appropriate or more effective. If we went back to the first century, we would find an utterly different situation in which Paul ministered. How could what Paul said and did in that century be effective to such a different world situation today? But what we forget sometimes is that the world itself has changed just as radically through the centuries as it is changing now. Let me read for you, first of all, a few verses from Paul in 1 Corinthians, and then we shall note some of these drastic changes and seek to understand how Paul still speaks to our own generation in connection with what God's purpose is. The passage that I read is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and it begins with verse number 19. Listen, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I become as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, in order that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside, people not Jews at all, to those outside law, I became as one outside a law, not being without a law toward God, but under the law of Christ, in order that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, and he had been talking about weakness in connection with meat sacrificed to idols and their concepts of this. To the weak, I became weak in order that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. So Paul writes. At the beginning of the modern mission movement, the beginning of the 19th century, just before it, the world was far different from what it is now. In 1796, the London Missionary Society purchased for $24,000 a special ship to transport missionaries. They named it the Duff, and it sailed for Tahiti on August the 10th, 1796, and it reached its objective on March the 4th, 1798, some 18 months later. The missionaries aboard that ship numbered 29. Four of them were ministers, and 25 of them were artisans and mechanics. Artisans and mechanics so that they might help the people of those islands to become civilized enough to listen to the preachers. Now in 1948, we were in Beiping, China. I had taught a year at the University of Shanghai following Dr. Hipps there. He was my senior professor, by the way, at the University of Shanghai, only he wasn't there while I was there. We went up to the language school in Beiping. In 1948, the Lutheran Missions C-47 flew twice into that city and evacuated about twice as many missionaries from the city as had sailed on the Dove. The city, of course, was about to fall into communist hands. A few hours later, we were in Shanghai. A few hours on another flight, and we were in Manila. What a difference between the Dove and the Lutheran plane christened the St. Paul. Now, I know it's possible to say that since 1948, a great deal has happened concerning John Glenn, for instance, but our mission gifts are just not large enough yet to support space flights, and we'll have to recognize this. Space flights might help us to arrive a few minutes earlier at some mission points. They also might help us to evacuate some points more abruptly. I don't know. Yet the most significant changes in our world have not at all come in these physical things. Political changes are even more meaningful for Christian missions. When William Carey went to India, the British East India Company was responsible for India and held the monopoly of trade and administration. This commercial enterprise was given the right by the British government, commercial enterprise now, even to wage war and to conclude treaties. This was colonialism when William Carey went to India. The taxation system, the manner of the wars, the subjection of princes in India, these things are a mass of horrors. The company favored idolatry. It positively supervised the temple properties and paid the priests and priestesses and then taxed the pilgrims as they came to worship. In 1793, the officials of this British East India Company called the sending out of missionaries, such as William Carey, the maddest, most extravagant, most indefensible project ever suggested by a moonstruck fanatic. The rule of the British East India Company was not set aside until 1859, after the Great Mutiny. Now, that was at the beginning of the modern mission movement. What a change has come. This seminary is not a monastery clinging to the side of a precipice overlooking a wadi in the wilderness. I take it that you know the world has changed since Carey's travail with the British East India Company. But I wonder if you know how much it has changed, how opposite a situation faces Christian missions today. In the state of Madhya Pradesh in India, a committee to inquire into the Christian missionary activities was appointed in 1954. This committee committed 165-page report, and it makes informing and alarming reading to Christians. What do citizens of this former colony think of Christian missions? Well, this report asserts that missions are used to serve extra-religious ends. The report condemns instances of indirect political activities. It accusingly says, and I quote, "Schools, hospitals, and orphanages are used as a means to facilitate proselytization." Moreover, the report concludes that evangelization in India appears to be a part of a uniform world policy for Christendom for reestablishing Western supremacy and is not prompted by spiritual motives. Now, that's what they said about Christian missions. The intense nationalism, which is characteristic of newly independent nations, is obvious in the report. Let me quote again. "Since conversion muddles the convert's sense of unity and solidarity with his society, there is danger of his loyalty to his country and state being undermined. And because of ulterior motives of Christian missions, the conversion of large numbers would bring," and quote again, "danger to the security of the state." Now, that's what they say. Edmund Perry, in his book, The Gospel in Dispute, which is a very good book, prints in full the summary of the committee's recommendations. Let me read you just three out of the 16 or 18 recommendations that were made. One, those missionaries whose primary object is proselytization should be asked to withdraw. That is, if your primary object is to win people to Christ, get out. The large influx of foreign missionaries is undesirable and should be checked. Two, the best course for the Indian churches to follow is to establish a united, independent Christian church in India without being dependent on foreign support. This has some merit. Any attempt, this is the third one and I abbreviate it, any attempt, indirectly or directly, to penetrate into the religious conscience of persons, whether they are of age or underage, persons of another faith, for the purpose of consciously altering their religious conscience or faith, so as to agree with the ideas of or convictions of the proselyting party. This should be absolutely prohibited. Well, now, that's the situation. And I say political, but you see its religious implications. The world has changed even more radically in religious matters, specifically religious matters. The missionary outlook in the present era displays a still more fundamental change. Physical changes, yes. Political changes, yes. But the environment in religious thought throughout the world has also changed, and changed drastically. In the early 19th century, the leaders of the churches in general and those interested in missions in particular believed that other religions were utterly inferior. These other religions, ignorant superstitions, ugly blemishes borne by benighted natives. These religions were curious and interesting, but not to be compared in any serious way with Christianity. Now, this sentiment no longer holds, gentlemen. This sentiment is gone. It is not there. It is reflected even in our hymnals. I looked up in a Baptist hymnal of 1883, and this is what I found in one hymn: "Let the dark, benighted pagan, let the rude barbarian see that divine and glorious conquest once obtained on Calvary." That's what we sang in 1883. "In the morning light is breaking," which you also have there, "see heathen nations bending before the God we love," is giving way now in the hymnal which we use to "see distant nations bending before the God we love." And there's a major difference. The second stanza of "From Greenland's Icy Mountains" does not appear in the hymnal used in our church. That stanza has a reference to "the heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone." You see, it's just not there anymore. We don't sing that way anymore. Now, however, the change is really simply reflected in these hymns. Between World War I and World War II, a committee on rethinking missions was appointed, and they wrote a book. William Hocking actually was the editor of the book, called Rethinking Missions. Now, the position of that book, it was about 1928 or 1930, was this: that the Christian missionary should seek with people of other lands a true knowledge and love of God, expressing in life and word what we have learned through Christ, and endeavoring to give effect to his spirit in the life of the world. Now, this sounds good. Likewise, the Christian missionary should be eager to receive the spiritual benefits which good men and women of other faiths have to offer. For Christianity does not include all that other religions have, any more than other religions already have all that Christianity has to offer. Christianity should work in cooperation rather than in rivalry with other religions. No religion as presently conceived, this was their point, no religion as presently conceived is ready to serve as a world faith. Now, that's what they said. Now, I know that Hendrik Cramer answered it devastatingly, and in my opinion, quite accurately, when he pointed out that this point of view was devoid of any real theological sense, and, although unintended, is a complete distortion of the Christian message. He said, "Its real consequence is a suicide of missions and an annulment of the Christian faith. As to its real contentions, it is the product of," and I could not help but think of our churches, "urbane, liberal-minded gentlemen devoid of any real estimate of the divine and diabolic in man as the gospel conceives of it. And therefore, these people who wrote it are living under the illusion that a world religion is born out of benevolent consultation and mutual agreement." Now, that's devastating enough, all right, but it did not stop it. a professor of world religions in a Christian seminary in California, spoke at the National Association of Biblical Instructors, and his article was later printed in 1952. And this is what he said. Listen to the echo. Let Christians make their confession of faith that for them, Jesus is Lord. But let them not try to legislate to Jews, Hindus, and Buddhists that Jesus must also be Lord for them. Just as we must let a child be a child in order that he may move through childhood to true maturity, so we must be willing to let persons be Christians, Buddhists, atheists, theists, Muslims, Sikhs, with the hope that each will grow toward an ever larger maturity. Well, the question rises when you hear this. Is there need for any particular religion? And do not think this question goes unasked. While I was there in Shanghai that one brief year, some of you have heard me say, not one of the students with whom I came to know admitted to being a Buddhist, a Confucianist, or a Taoist. Their mothers, their uncles, their friends, the people back home, yes, they reverenced these faiths, but not them. They were rejecting their old faiths. They were not theists, however, necessarily, nor were they necessarily atheists, more nearly agnostics groping here and there. They simply did not have any particular faith, and all they wanted was some kind of meaning to life. And communists say, and you know how strong they are in the world, to believe in God at all is a backward step. Now, that's why I say the religious environment has changed drastically since William Carey, even more drastically since the time of Paul. It is impossible to look at the world in which we live and say, everything is fine, or we ought to continue missions as usual, and not come afresh to the Bible and say, now, is this message which is here relevant for our day? And does it say anything to us about how we ought to go and what ought to be our spirit as we go? Is not the world so changed that what was present in the first century will not do for the 20th century, this new century in which we live? What is our situation? Now, I have tried to put in so simple a fashion that it almost seems ridiculous to word it this way, three or four of the things that Paul taught about himself, or that were expressions of Paul's missionary attitude and practice, which I think have answer to our present situation. In the first place, I read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul said, live a Christian life, but adapt yourself to the environment in which you live. When a missionary goes to another country, he must adapt himself to the environment in which he lives. When he goes to another city, even, or to a rural church, he must adapt himself to the environment in which he lives without denying the nature of the Christian life. Paul did this and did it deliberately. Most of the illustrations we have are from the book of Acts, and there are those who say not all of these things are specifically historical and happened in just that way. This does not bother me at all. It was certainly Paul's purpose, he says so in 1 Corinthians, to adapt himself to Jews or to outsiders, whoever they were and wherever they were. When he went to the temple the last time, yonder in Jerusalem, and paid for these two fellow Jewish Christians as they went into the temple, he was trying to adapt to the Jews without denying the nature of the gospel of Christ. He would not eat meat sacrificed to idols, not because he believed it was wrong, nor because he had grown up a Jew, but because of the weak persons who still had a concept of worshiping idols when they ate this food. The Ugly American, perhaps you've read it, I hope you have, The Ugly American is a tremendous indictment of much of our State Department's work in past decades. But the heroes of that story are men who, though American, adapted themselves to the environment in which they lived and helped the nationals of those countries to live better from the American experience and knowledge of this visitor in their midst. Now, there ought to be also, just as we need ugly Americans, the ugly American was the hero, just as we need ugly Americans in the State Department, we need ugly missionaries on foreign fields. We must meet the people as they are. It does not matter whether you eat with forks or chopsticks. It does not matter whether you go to people who are learned or people who are illiterate. But you must adapt to what they are. You must live in the midst of them, so they can feel, this is a man too, like ourselves. Second, Paul taught that the gospel cannot be determined by the environment. It already is. Paul sought to make his practices conform to the gospel, no matter what. Now, this is what is wrong, actually, with the viewpoint that is expressed in Hawking's book on Rethinking Missions, or by Floyd Ross, this professor of world religions. Their thought does not conform at all to the gospel. When Peter came to Antioch, you remember the story in Galatians 2, Paul says, I withstood him to his face, for he had to be judged there. He was acting the hypocrite. For he started off eating with everybody who was a Christian, whether he was a Gentile or a Jew. But when certain came up there from James in Jerusalem, he began withdrawing and would not eat with them anymore. What did they say? Did they say, Peter, if you eat with these Gentiles, nobody who is a Jew will ever listen to you tell the good news of Jesus. You cannot be a good evangelist if you're going to conform to the Gentile life. Now, Paul withstood this to his face, called him hypocrite before everyone. He had to. He had to because the gospel holds that there is neither Jew nor Greek. Why was it that Paul did not have segregated churches in these cities to which he went? One for Jews over here, and one for Greeks, and one for other Gentiles. Why did he not do this? Is it because his method was different from this? Oh, no. The point is, his gospel was different from this. He did not believe that this thing was right. He could not have a church for slaves and a church for freedmen. This was something contrary to the gospel. And what is going on in a land like South Africa is as militant an enemy to the cause of Christian missions as anything in this world ever could be. And we thank God for those few noble Christian voices in South Africa which bravely risk the anger and enmity of their fellow citizens and of the government by speaking out against this kind of evil. When Mussolini's forces overran Abyssinia, do you know what a high church official said when he went to Abyssinia? Why, he said, fascism has come to bring the cross of Christ to Abyssinia. War from Mussolini to bring the cross of Christ? This is murdering the gospel. The communists. One of them said, back a little earlier, in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, we see the sacrifice of all whose blood has been shed for the international commonwealth, who have dyed the people's flag deepest red and twisted what Jesus did to fit communism. And then in Geneva, under the League of Nations, there was published a little booklet, Revelation or Revolution. And the burden of the book was, Christianity must serve the established order. 1, 2, 3. Fascism, communism, status quo. Christianity is not found in any one of these things. This was what Paul cried out against. You cannot serve the gospel in truth without being true to it, no matter what. Time is getting away. I do want to speak of Hinduism in this connection, and I'm going to take a moment to do so. If you were to go to certain groups among the Hindus and ask them about their faith, do you know what they'd say? We too are Christians. We too are Christians. Sri Ramakrishna, about 100 years ago, not only experienced the depth of his religion in connection with Buddhism, Hinduism, and the Muslim faith, but also with Christianity. And he believed that he was a Christian just as he was a Hindu. Now the trouble is, as Edmund Soper in The Inevitable Choice points out so clearly, the trouble is that he fundamentally did not understand what Christianity is and makes it conform to Hinduism. Now Paul's missionary method and message fundamentally said this, adapt yourself to the environment, yes, but don't try to change the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes in its purity and must always be referred back to him. A third thing, briefly, Paul was not afraid to trust God with young Christian churches. How long did he stay in Corinth? 18 months, and that was a long time for him. How long in Ephesus? Still longer, but this was longest of all. How long in Philippi, where he had a wonderful church? Not very long at all. How long in Berea? How long in Thessalonica? How long before these elders were appointed in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe? Not very long. He went, he witnessed, and they became, these young Christians, a church. Now, this does not mean he neglected them. He wrote to them. He revisited them. He sent friends to them. He admonished them. He corrected them. He knew their problems would not all be solved. But even though they did not have the New Testament in writing, Paul was willing to trust these people to God because he believed that God, who had begun a good work in them, would go on completing it until the day of Christ. I think we need to remember this today. We ought not to suppose that every church that is established must become a westernized congregation. Finally, Paul dedicated considerable of his missionary ministry in the interest of the unity of Christians. In the interest of the unity of Christians. No, I wouldn't call him an ecumeniac, but he certainly was ecumenical. Yes, he was. Among the churches which he established, he even took up offerings for the church back in Jerusalem. He did that. And in that letter to the Ephesians, this is not the only one, but in that letter to the Ephesians, there is nothing more wonderful than that fourth chapter in which he speaks of the unity that Christians have, something that is already given, something which we are because we belong to God. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one hope, all of these seven ones. These are but an expression of Paul's fundamental concept that we belong together in the family of God. Baptists need to study this afresh. Give ourselves to it. The world needs the gospel message of the one true God who has revealed himself ultimately in the one unique Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is not at present fit to be a world religion, it is because we have not yet understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is a world faith. It is the gospel of love and redemption and peace for your day and the next day and the centuries before and that shall follow. For God, our God, is one God, and God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Hear the word of the Scripture, and do not forget to think on Paul. He was a great missionary, and his greatness was really in his adaptability to the people, but his refusal to change the gospel. Live by it.
Would you leave us in prayer?
Holy Father, we thank thee that thou hast spoken in China, in Africa, in India, in North Carolina, in the same voice, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we thank thee for our calling to be witnesses of this truth. Help us to be faithful. For Jesus' sake, amen.